Good morning, everyone. The scripture reading this morning is from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I'll be reading from the New Revised Standard Version. Feel free to open your smartphone app or grab a Bible, your Bible, or one of the Bibles in the seat rack in front of you and join with me. If you turn in the Pew Bible, it's page 985. One verse of scripture for us today. But in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an account of the hope that is in you. May God bless the reading and hearing of His holy word. I have the privilege this morning of joining you in listening to our guest speaker, Mr. Clark Bates. Clark has been serving the local church in various ministries for more than a decade. He's been an interim pastor and a guest speaker for churches along the southern Oregon coast, in addition to lecturing on apologetics and theology in Oregon, California, Michigan, Missouri, and Illinois. Clark holds a bachelor's degree in religion from Liberty University, where he graduated magna cum laude, and as well as a master's of divinity degree from Liberty Baptist Theological Seminary. Clark is currently working on a second master's of theology degree at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He is majoring in New Testament studies and minoring in church history, and his goal is to eventually pursue a PhD in textual criticism. He is a two-time graduate of Dr. Frank Turek's Cross Examine Instructors Academy. He is a member of the Evangelical Theological Society and the Society for Biblical Literature. And Clark is actively involved with the Reasonable Faith Apologetics Group in St. Louis. Clark is also actively involved with the transcription of New Testament manuscripts with the Institute for New Testament Research in Munster, Germany, and the Museum of the Bible and University of Birmingham, England. He has appeared on the Trinity Channel's Apologetics Marathon and has been featured on Radio Christie's TV show Truth Matters. And you can learn more about Clark listening today, but also finding his articles and videos on his website, which is exegesis.com. And the flyer that you have that I'll speak about later in the service has that written out there for you. So, Clark, I'm so glad that you're here with us at Eden Church today. Welcome on behalf of our church family.
Good morning. Forgive me as I wander a bit to set this up. And hopefully it's not too distracting for you. I am a bit of a wanderer when I talk. As a pastor said, I've been working in apologetics ministry for about a decade now. I've been working with the church for quite some time. And I explained this morning, I should probably explain it again. The name of the website, I thought I was being clever until I realized nobody knew what I was talking about. And I wasn't clever anymore, at least not just anybody other than myself. The word exegesis, not spelled like that, is a word that we use when studying the Bible with the intent that the meaning of the scripture is informing you. So you can read a book two different ways. You can have your own ideas and you can read that into the book, or you can let the book tell you what it's trying to say. When you let the book tell you what it's saying, then you are letting it exegete. It is breathing into you. So when we study the Bible, we want it to inform us. That's exegesis. Now, Jesus himself, and I believe this to be true, stated that all of Scripture speaks about him, that he is the meaning of it, he is the point of it. So my belief is that if we are using exegesis, then it will point us to Jesus, hence the name exegesis. So that's my attempt at being clever. Hopefully it doesn't make you want to leave. Again, as Pastor said, I've been doing apologetics ministry for a while now. And coming from California and the West Coast, you see quite a few things change. In many ways, they change there before here. It starts there often and kind of invades inland. And what we see over time, especially in the last decade, is that the people in the generation beneath me are being exposed to a world that I don't know a lot about. At least I didn't grow up in it. They have influences that I've never seen. They're in the age of the internet. They're influenced by social media. They see world news. They see skepticism. They see violence. They see pain in a scale that we've never known. This generation has come to be named Generation Z. And you can see that they're born between 1995 and 2010, so that's a very large range. There are Generation Z sitting right in front of me. I can see you just on the basis of what I perceive your age to be. And all of you in this room know somebody who's in Generation Z, I promise you. As I said, this generation has been exposed to things by the internet that are all around the world that we would never have seen before. And they're also exposed to questions that we've never seen before. And their worldview is shaped by what they see. This is the generation of Facebook. This is the generation of Twitter, Instagram, and everything else that you see on social media. Currently, Generation Z is 25% of the population of the United States. So it's a fairly large group of people. They will be the people that influence the next generation. They will be the people that are voted into office. They will be the people that run businesses, teach in schools. One day they will be where you are now. This generation differs from mine and the one before me in quite a few ways. In 1966, 6% of incoming college freshmen reported that they were not identified with any kind of religion. They were not affiliated. So it's only 6%. It's not a very large amount. In 1966, most people going into college had some form of religious upbringing, be it Roman Catholic or Protestant of some kind. That has changed. In 2015, about one-third of incoming college freshmen now have no affiliation. They are actually referred to as the nuns, not Roman Catholic nun, but nun, N-O-N-E. They do not believe in anything. And they have been influenced by their professors, by their worldview, by the internet, and those kind of things. And I don't have a slide for this, but it's worth noting that over 80% of most college professors are non-believers. And they have no intention of changing that in their students. That doesn't make them hostile. That just means that they're not going to change the nun belief of the people beneath them. Something else they're exposed to. We talked about Facebook and social media. This will give you an idea of how their worldview and culture is different than yours, or at least the way you were raised. Facebook has 58 options for gender when you assign your profile. Most of you were raised with two. They're raised with the option of 58. So what that does is it reinterprets everything they see around them as people, how to relate to others, and what it means when someone says, wait, there's only male or female. Well, no, Facebook's got 75, you know, they've got a lot, they've got 58. 81.1% of students agree that same-sex couples should have the right to marry. And again, I said this morning, I'm not here to make a political statement about that at all. What I want you to see is the different worldview. Now, 20 years ago, you would not see that. But now 80% of young people in Generation Z think this is what should be done. And I want to point out, too, because this happens sometimes in churches, that's not 80% of those kids. Okay? It's 80% of everyone. 80% of all students, seminary, Bible college, public university, community college, doesn't matter. And the reason they're changing their worldview and they're changing their outlook is because of so much influence. It's not enough to say, well, I raised my child in church. They won't go anywhere. Because they have so much more being fed to them than you've been able to provide. So what do you do with that? And I don't say this to scare you, because it's actually, the Generation Z is probably one of the most encouraging generations we've seen in a long time, if you know where to look, because they're smart. They know how to use technology in ways that we don't. They're entrepreneurial. They want to build businesses. They want to do things. They're independent thinkers in a lot of ways if they're given the right tools. So there's a lot of hope, but there's a lot to have to counter as well if you're going to want to raise them with a biblical worldview. And that's kind of where apologetics comes in. The word apologetics for us sounds like apology. And I'm not here to say I'm sorry for the Bible. I'm not here to say I'm sorry for being a Christian. Being an apologist doesn't mean you're going to say I'm sorry that I'm a Christian. That's not what it means. It comes from another word that has a different meaning. But before I tell you what it means, I should talk to you about what it doesn't mean or what it isn't. And one thing it's not, and I have fun with PowerPoints, so expect fun images, is not an argument. Most people, if they've been exposed to apologetics, they think of debate. They think of just two people hammering it out at each other, one yelling at the other person, you're right, and you're wrong, I'm right, that's it, there's nothing else to it, and that's what they think. Now, needless to say, that's not a very Christ-like manner of going about any discussion, and that's not what apologetics should be. It does turn into that with some people and sometimes, and that's just the state of things. We can't always hold back our emotions, but that's not what it is. It's not what it should be. Apologetics is also, it's not a replacement for the gospel. Another point that people try to make sometimes is that you only need the gospel, and I don't disagree with that, not in any way. I think the gospel is the only thing that changes hearts. It's the only thing that changes souls. It would be the only thing that restores people to a right relationship with Christ. So apologetics is not a replacement for the gospel. It's a means by which the Holy Spirit can open up eyes to things they have not seen before. Again, Generation Z is the most unchurched generation in the world. They don't even know what the Bible says half the time. I have met men and women who are grown who have never walked into a church for any reason and don't have any idea what happens in here. And that might seem odd to you. I have had them ask me, how do you know when to sing and what to sing? Everybody seems to know what to sing. How does that happen? They've never heard of a hymnal. They don't know about a pew Bible. This is a generation that needs to be reached with things. And if you just go to them and say, well, the Bible says, they don't care. It doesn't have the authority for them that it should. So what apologetics does in some ways is opens up a door to say, hey, let me answer some of these questions for the things that you see in the world around you and show you how the Bible reveals that. Apologetics is not a replacement for worship. It's not like an apologist spends all of his days reading books. We spend a lot of our days reading books, but we don't spend all of our days reading books. We are still part of the body of Christ. We still lift our hands in worship and praise. And apologetics itself, if you would ask a friend of mine, he says the life of the mind, apologetics itself, is a form of praise. Because we are called to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and all of our mind. And so the ministry, when done in the will of God, is in itself worship. It's not a replacement for worship. It's part of it. So with all those things that it's not, what is apologetics? As I said, we think of it as apology, like we're trying to say I'm sorry for something. And that's not what the word means. It comes from a Greek word, apologia. Not apologia, apologia. That's just a pet peeve of mine. There are no hard G or G's in Greek. So it means to give a defense. Ultimately, it's a legal term. You find this all through Greek literature. Socrates, when he is brought before the council for being an atheist, which doesn't mean atheist like we think now, but he was accused of being an atheist, he had to give an apologia before he was put to death. He had to defend himself and give an answer for himself. But in the New Testament, we see it throughout a lot of the New Testament scriptures, particularly on the words of Paul. In Acts, in the book of Acts, chapter 22, verse 1, he says, brothers and fathers, listen to my defense that now I make to you. Defense in this translation is the word apologia. Listen to me as I defend who I am. Acts 25, 16, he says, I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to hand over anyone before the accused had met his accusers face to face and had been given an opportunity to make a defense against the accusation. Again, he's defending himself in a court. So it had that legal sense, still even in Paul's day when he was writing, or when they were writing about him, I should say. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes in defense of his own apostolic authority. If you're familiar with the letters to Corinthians, one of the things he's combating is that other apostles are coming in and trying to say that he's not an apostle. These other people are pretending to be super apostles, if you will, or something along those lines. So he's writing in defense of his authority that God has given him. So he's still using it in a legal sense to answer questions about who he is. But then when he writes to the Philippians, he starts to change the way that he wants to say this. He says, for it is right for me to think this is about all of you, because I have you in my heart. Since both my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel All of you became partners in God's grace together with me. And he says that again later on in the same chapter. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do so from love because they know that I am placed here for the defense of the gospel. He wasn't saying I'm sorry for the gospel. He was telling people that he is placed there because he's been defending the Christian belief. He has been giving an apologia. Paul was, in a strict literal sense, an apologist. He was someone that stood up for the validity of the gospel in the Roman world, and he was put in prison for doing so. So now he stopped talking about it as a legal thing. He said it's not about laws and what's legal and what's not. He's talking about having an answer for people who want to know what he believes. And then Peter uses that same term when he writes his first epistle. He says, just in the verse that we read this morning, "But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts, and always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope you possess, but do so, or yet do it, with courtesy and respect." We don't see the word defense here because the translation, has, I believe, has opted for a better word. He says, give an answer to anyone who asks of you. You see, I like to get away a little bit from the idea that apologetics is a defense. Only because anymore, when we think of being defensive, we're thinking of putting up a wall, a shield, getting ready for battle. And in some ways, maybe we are on a spiritual level, but it sets you off with the wrong perspective. I would rather say that apologetics is being ready to give an answer. Giving an answer to someone, anyone, who asks about the hope that's within you. And as I said, we have a generation beneath us that has a lot of questions, and someone's going to answer them. And if it's not going to be you as a believer, it's going to be someone who's not a believer. It's going to be the person on the Facebook chat room. It's going to be a professor in the college. It's going to be a friend. It's going to be anybody. But if it's not you and it's not another believer, it's not going to be in accordance with God's will. Someone's going to answer those questions for them. It's not a matter of them not getting answers. They'll find them. They can find them faster than most of us can. The question is, what kind of answer are they going to get? So we are to be get ready to give an answer. The question we have to ask ourselves is, are you an apologist? And yes, I'm up here because I am an apologist. I've been trained to do this sort of thing. But Peter didn't say, all of you who have been trained to be an apologist, be ready to give an answer. He didn't say, all of you who have been gifted with the special grace of God to be able to answer people's questions, be ready to give an answer. He said, any of you, all of you, be ready to give an answer when anyone asks. So the answer is yes, you are an apologist. You see, you're an apologist every day of your life, even for your own self. You will stand up and defend your rights anytime they're challenged. I'm almost certain of it. If you get a speeding ticket you don't think you deserved, you'll probably fight it. You're defending yourself. Your children, if they hit their brother and sister, they'll defend their innocence when you accuse them. See, I know, he says, he nodded his head, he will. I have five, I've seen it over and over again. We're always an apologist, but are we an apologist for Christ? And people are watching you. They want to know if you have an answer. Most of these young kids, they don't know anything about Christianity outside of what they see on TV. So they want to know, is there an answer there? So you are one. The question is, are you a good one? And I want to look at this because this short sermon is just about the biblical basis, that this is something that the Bible does call us to. It's not just some fad that we're picking up and trying to make important. It's something that Christ has called us to through his word. And I want to look at 1 Peter for just a few minutes so you can see that. But set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. And it's important that Peter starts this way. Peter has been writing about not being afraid. He's telling these people, don't be afraid of the different things that are happening to you, persecution and whatnot. Essentially saying, don't let the fear that they want to put into your heart be your Lord. But, verse 15, let the Lord be the Lord. Sanctify him as Lord of your hearts. Set him apart as Lord of your hearts first. So if we're to do what Peter's calling us to do in the next couple lines, we need to start by ensuring that Christ is Lord of our hearts. And I say that as someone who gets gripped with fear. You see, I was raised in a church where back in those days, if you were to share the gospel, you went door knocking. Does anybody know what door knocking is? A couple people. Door knocking is kind of what you see Jehovah's Witnesses do still today. The idea was that you would go out on a Thursday night in a group, and two by two, you would go up to strangers' doors in neighborhoods you've never been with a Bible and maybe a Bible tract from the church, and you would ring their doorbell, and you would hope that they would want to talk to you about Jesus. And that was how you got out and shared the gospel. It's terrifying. I'm an introvert. It might seem weird because I'm standing up here, but I am a very introverted person, and the idea of doing that terrifies me still to this day. Fear has a way of being the Lord of our hearts. So Peter's saying, first and foremost, don't let the fear control what you do. Don't let it keep you silent. Don't let it turn your back on what you believe. Set Christ as Lord of your hearts first. Then, always be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks about the hope that you possess. When? When I feel like it. No. When I've gone through enough training and I've spent a year or so reading, then? No. Always. Just as Paul would tell Timothy, be ready in season and out of season to preach the gospel, Peter saying, always be ready to give an answer. The issue is, especially when it comes to giving answers, if we lose focus of why we're doing it, it will come out with nothing but arrogance or hatred. And so we lose sight of the most important word, the hope. Give an answer for the hope that you possess. You see, I could be absolutely right about something. I could stand on this platform and I could argue till I'm blue in the face about how right it is to oppose abortion. And I could be absolutely right. But if I do it in a way that doesn't point to the hope that we have in Christ, then I've done nothing for the gospel. And that's what apologetics is for. It's to spread the gospel. It's to show people that there's hope. We live in a world, and I've seen it on the faces of so many people, we live in a world that has no hope. And all they want is hope. And they're looking to anybody, including you, to know if there is hope. And if we have that hope. So apologetics is to, first and foremost, show them about the hope that we possess. And always be ready to give an answer for that. Then the last part is where we also tend to forget. We like that give ready. We always like to be ready to give an answer. That's everybody's favorite. Because we want to have answers and we want to know that we have the answers. But then he says, do so with courtesy and respect. Or gentleness and fear. Gentleness and love. Depends on your translation. It's all the same thing. Again, kind of like the Apostle Paul. If I don't do it in love, I'm nothing but a clanging gong. Banging cymbal. If you're not doing this, you're not giving an answer for hope, and you're not doing it with a spirit of love and respect, then it's not going to be heard. And people will challenge you on that. There are going to be people that will push your limits of gentleness and respect. There are people that are going to start in with you. If you want to give an answer for your faith, they're going to start in by testing you. Richard Dawkins is famous. If you've never heard of Richard Dawkins, he's a professor at Oxford University and an atheist and prolific writer. He is famous for opening his book, The God Delusion, with a phrase that says that God of the Bible is a megalomaniacal, misogynistic, homicidal, genocidal, xenophobic, homophobic murderer. Now imagine someone starts their conversation with you that way. Or better yet, that might make you angry. Well, let's say someone just laughs in your face. Are you kidding me? You believe that a guy 2,000 years ago died and rose from the dead, and somehow that has anything to do with your life now, and not to mention the fact that you have no way to prove it, but you want me to believe it. I mean, I got 6,000 internet hits that show me why that's just silly and stupid. Now, do your best. I say that because I want you to hear it the way sometimes it gets presented. Be gentle and courteous and respectful and loving when someone's doing that to you. They'll test you. That's why it's so important. We have the truth. As a believer, you have the truth. It rests within you. You know the truth. But knowing the truth and having the truth should not make you offensive when you deliver the truth. I'll say it again as I did this morning. Knowing the truth and having the truth should not make you offensive when you present the truth. Always start. Start at the end. Start with courteous and gentleness. Courteousness and gentleness. And as I said, there are so many questions, so many accusations. These are just a few. And I want you to look at that some of those that come up there. What would you do? What would you do when someone asks you this? Why do you trust the Bible? And remember, you can't say because it's God's word. They don't believe that. I believe it's God's word, but you're going to have to do a little better than that. The Bible's full of errors. What if they could show you one? What would you do? Why do you hate gay people? The first thing I would assume is say, I don't. But as far as they're concerned, you're no different than the Westboro Baptist Church in here. That you are the same people that hold up picket signs that say, God hates gays, that protest funerals. They don't see any difference. So could you answer, I don't, but then defend, why don't you? If these people do, why don't you? What's different about you and who's right? These are the questions that you face, and it can be overwhelming when you think about all the different things that you would be asked and how to answer, and it can be overwhelming, and you have no other choice but to ask, what can you do? I mean, you could give up. You could just say, throw in the towel and say, that's not for me, but that's not what God has called us to. When you were told to be ready to spread the gospel, what do? You study God's word. You learn about it. You reflect on what you have in your heart. You pray over it. You know the gospel because you've experienced it, and you use that as the means by which you share it. It's no different in the field of apologetics. You learn. I said the internet's a great resource for misinformation, but you know what? It's also a great resource for information. Today we live in a day and age where Generation Z can get all this information, but so can you. I am here today and for the next few weeks to help with that. But I'm not the only resource, certainly not the best resource. I mean, there's people that are far more trained in areas than I am. But you have access to experts. You have access to scientists, philosophers, theologians, biblical scholars, whatever they may be. So you train. And just for examples, and I'm not affiliated with any of these people formally, so I just know that these books are out there and they exist. Dr. Turek's book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, which is something we're going to talk about in the next 6 weeks. He gives me and a few others the authority to teach some of his material. Forensic Faith. These are geared toward people asking questions from different perspectives. How did the earth begin? What does the universe tell us about God? What about morality? How do we stand up and say that one thing is right and not another? There are books for children. Parents, if you want to talk to your kids, I couldn't recommend a better book than Natasha's book, because she's a mother and she talks about being a mother and how she answers her kids' questions. Remember, your little kids are going to go out and be their own one day. If they don't get some of this at home, they're going to hear the other side of it when they get out. You are one of the best lines of defense as a parent. And so there are books toward kids. There are websites, crossexamine.org. Your pastor's familiar with that, and Frank Turk's work. Sean McDowell, another great friend and great guy who does things. Reasonable Faith, they have a group in St. Louis. If you'd like to come and join us, you'd be more than welcome. I can tell you about that. All of these groups, they exist to help us become better stewards of God's word and better apologists for the faith, just like Peter has called us to be. And as I said, I'm not an expert. I'm not calling you to be an expert. I don't know that you'd ever be an expert in every area. To use a baseball analogy that I love, because no one on the West Coast likes baseball, but here they do. I'm not asking you to hit a home run. That's not what this is about. All I want you to do is stand up to the plate and swing. That's it. Let God take it from there. And that's what apologetics does. We take a swing. It might not be mine. It might be someone else's swing. But I've seen him use it. And it's amazing what he can do with it. So in closing, as we kind of preempt the 6 weeks that are coming, apologetics is to put Christ first and to explain the faith to those that ask. That's what it is as a ministry. And it's to answer the questions that they have right now. and they have a lot of them. It's not having an argument. It's not being right all the time. More than anything, it's about listening. It's learning to listen carefully to what people say and trying to answer what they have an issue with. I can teach basic answers, but I can never teach you to be a good listener. That is something you need to work on as a person for every one of you. It's not a replacement for the gospel. It's just a tool. It's a tool that we are commanded to be ready to defend. It's a tool that the Holy Spirit can use and does use to turn hearts toward God. You know, we're commanded to be ready to defend the faith. It is a command. It's not a request. When Peter says it, he doesn't say, I really wish you would consider this. It's written as a command. We can be faithful to it, or we have the option of ignoring it. But I'm here to encourage you, hopefully. I'm here to encourage you to be faithful to it and to know that you're not alone. There's a world of people out there that are here to help you. I'm just one of them. And I hope in the next few weeks that we get together, I hope you'd come and listen just to see what the answers are. And maybe you can change the lives of the next generation. So let me go ahead and close with prayer, and Pastor will come up. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. And as I stand here, I'm reminded that it is not in us the power to change hearts. But Father, we are the tools that you have chosen to use. And we pray, Lord, that we would be faithful to that. I pray, Lord, that the people here would be awakened to a need in every local church, a need in their communities, a need in their own homes, a need to look at the Bible again, to look at it new, and to look at the world around them and what questions are being asked. I pray, Lord, that you would ignite a fire to be one who is ready to give an answer. And I pray, Lord, through the work of your Son, that lives would be changed here in Edwardsville and throughout the community. In your most precious name, I pray. Amen.